You know, as I've done on occasion, you know, we can think of today as the Lord's Day, but in a sense, every day is the Lord's Day. God sovereignly works throughout history at all times. And today is September 16th, and lots of things happened on this day in history. So I thought I'd just share a couple with you. Henry V and Louis the Sun King were both born on this day, in 1387 and 1638, respectively. The Mexican Revolution began, 1810, on this day. Okay. 1875, James Cash Penny was born. He, at one point, had a flourishing empire of department stores, which are now less flourishing. And in 1908, a little car company called General Motors started, and looks like it might be on its way back to becoming a little car company, so we'll see what happens. For you blues fans, B.B. King was born in 1925 on this day. You culture fans, in 1969, President Nixon was on Laugh-In. I don't know if any, probably not too many of you were even alive when Laugh-In was on, but sock it to me, he said. Sock it to me. I guess more like that, so. In 1975, the Episcopal Church decided it was okay to have women priests and bishops on this day, so. Torquemada, the Catholic Inquisitor, died on this day, and it's estimated he was responsible for more than 10,000 deaths that he personally oversaw. So. And then, more closer to home, on this day, the Pilgrims set sail from England for the United States on September 16th. And Robert Murray McShane wrote a letter on this date, and he said, "If you have trusted the grace of the gospel, the irresistible longing of your heart will be, oh, that the world might taste its regenerating waters." And so today we're going to talk about a man who tasted those regenerating waters and played a huge role in getting the gospel right, and that's John Calvin. So, we're ready? Okay. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this continuing class on church history, and we ask your blessing upon it. We thank you for the great saints and reformers who have come before us. Thank you for their faithfulness, their willingness to suffer much for the sake of the gospel. Help us to keep that which has been entrusted to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So today we're going to look at, basically just going to cover his life, kind of where he was and what happened. And then next week, Pastor Biggs gets to do his theology. So I once said this could be a 15-minute class, and next week could be a 3-month class, but we'll try to do it here. So actually, he was born. Anybody know what he was born? His name when he was born? He was Jean Covin. Okay, because he was born in France in 1509. And then his Latinized name was Johannes Calvinus. All right. And then from that, we ended up, whoops, that's an S, ended up with John Calvin. So, anyway. Like I said, he was born in 1509 into a, his family was kind of a professional family, so he had a very excellent early childhood education. You know, Calvin obviously was a very pivotal person in his life. He was a small guy, very small in stature, but he was huge in spirit, if you want to think of it that way. He was, for most of his life, he was very sickly, not, you know, weak physically, but very strong spiritually. He was somewhat of an introvert. He kind of withdrew from people, but, you know, he was a longtime pastor, and now, of course, millions and millions of people seek his counsel. And he's been, you know, hated and vilified by some throughout history, and of course honored and loved by others. When he died, he wanted no tombstone. Didn't want his place of burial to be marked. He just wanted, you know, Christ, his love for Christ to shine forth. So, anyway, so I'm sure Pastor Biggs next week will kind of flesh out some of kind of the personality that came through his theology. But sort of, a lot of people have the misimpression he was sort of a stern, stoical, you know, hard-nosed guy, but he really wasn't. He was very much a tender pastor and shepherd. So, and this was his, sort of his motto in his life. Does anybody know what that says? All you Latin scholars? Very good. All right. I'll give you one there. Okay. Great, great. What's that? Yes, my heart, I offer you my heart, Lord, promptly and sincerely, basically. I mean, there's different ways you could say that, but, and I guess it depends, you know, how you say it, whether it's, the different types of Latin. I'll let someone else handle that, so. what's that? Okay. So anyway. So he was born in 1509 in, Noyon, which is a little town in northeastern France. And like I said, his family was kind of a professional family, so he got a very excellent early education. When he was 13, 14, something like that, he went to the University of Paris. And eventually, in 1528, he received a master's degree. Now, he was born in 1509, so you can see by the time he was 19, He had already gotten his master's degree, so obviously, you know, he was a fairly intelligent fellow. And while he was at the University of Paris, he really had three men primarily influenced him. A man named Nicholas Kopp. We're just testing this out, by the way. See how this works. Kopp, okay, and a man called Olivetan, and then John Major. Not the one from England, but the and for various reasons, Kopp and Olivetan both had strong influence in helping Calvin see the truths of the Reformation. John Major actually was a strong anti-reformer, but he introduced Calvin to the writings of Wycliffe and Huss and Luther. So in a roundabout way, of course, God used him as well. So, so he received his master's degree in 1528, and, then he went on to study law at the University of Orléans. And, this was the time when you know, he began theologically and spiritually to undergo his change. In 1532, 22 years old, he got his doctorate in civil law. So, you know, he was 22 and he had already his doctorate. His conversion took place somewhere in this time frame. We don't know exactly when. A couple sources said 1528. And another said as late as 1534, but we know sometime in that time frame it happened. It was not a dramatic conversion like some of the other reformers, but it was no less dramatic in where he was to where he became. Philip Schaff in his History on the Church says, Calvin went from papal superstitions to evangelical faith, from mechanical ceremonies to trust in faith, and from scholastic traditionalism to biblical simplicity. You might remember the church history class, we talked about the scholastics and how they could, you know, they had all sorts of fanciful theological theories and things they loved to endlessly debate. And So Calvin went from that to more of a biblical sincerity. In fact, Calvin's own words about his conversion, he said, I was obstinately addicted to the superstitions of the papacy. God subdued and reduced my heart to docility. Thou didst shine upon me with the brightness of thy spirit. Thou didst arouse my soul, he wrote in one point. So, and then later on in his life, he wrote a letter to a Roman Catholic cardinal called Sadoleto. And at the time, Sadoleto was trying to influence some of the reformers in Geneva to come back to the Roman Catholic Church. And Calvin was the one who responded. And part of this letter to Sadoleto, in talking about his conversion, he said this. And I think this is, you can see a lot of his theology come out in what he writes here. Every time that I looked within myself or raided my heart to thee, so violent a horror overtook me that there were neither purification nor satisfaction which could in any way cure me. The more I gazed at myself, the sharper were the pricks which pressed my conscience, to such a point that there remained no other solace or comfort than to deceive myself by forgetting myself. And there was one thing especially which kept me from believing these people, referring, to the Protestants or the Reformers. That was reverence for the Church. But after I had sometimes listened and suffered being taught, I realized that any such fear that the majesty of the Church might be diminished was vain and superfluous. And when my mind had been made ready to be truly attentive, I began to understand, as if someone had brought me a light, in what a mire of error I had wallowed, and had become filthy, and with how much mud and dirt I had been defiled. Being then grievously troubled and distracted, as was my duty, on account of the knowledge of eternal death which hung over me, I judged nothing more necessary to me after having condemned with groaning and tears my past manner of life, than to give myself up and betake myself to thy way. So at this point, early 1530s, we know Calvin has become a Christian. And much like the other reformers, his first inclination was not to break from Rome, to in some fashion purify the Church from within, much like Luther when he was put the 95 theses on the Wittenberg chapel door. It wasn't a declaration of separation. It was, we can reform in this. By this time, Nicholas Kopp, he had been elected the rector at the university, and he delivered a lecture that was largely written by Calvin, and it was basically a plea for reformation. It was attack on some of the abuses of the Catholic Church and some of their aberrant theology. And part of what Calvin wrote was, they teach nothing of faith, nothing of the love of God, nothing of the remission of sins, nothing of grace, nothing of justification. Or if they do so, they pervert and undermine it all by their laws and sophistries. I beg you who are present, not to tolerate any longer these heresies and abuses. Well, you can imagine what happened. Didn't go over too well. And Calvin and Kopp both had to flee. Don't know exactly the circumstances of how it happened. There was one account he went down, the side of a building with tied bed sheets tied together, and another that he dressed up like a vine dresser and threw a hoe over his shoulder and went out that way. So we don't know exactly, but he did have to flee. And for the next couple of years, he kind of wandered around different places and ended up in Basel. And there, he basically expected just to live his life, quietly studying. I mean, he was certainly, as we can see, very studious, very intelligent. And he used a name called Marianus Lucanius, kind of a pseudonym, most likely so he wouldn't get persecuted. And in March 1536, which would be a highlight date, he published his first of the Institutes. It was just the first six chapters. It was an exposition on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and other sacraments. A little bit on Christian liberty, church government, church discipline. Well, these first six chapters of the Institutes became a sensation. I mean, he became well known almost overnight in all of Europe. And he wasn't looking for, you know, to become famous or anything. I mean, he was a very shy person. But, as he later put it, God thrust him into the game. So, so after this, he decided he wanted to, go to Strasbourg and continue his studies. But he got detoured in Geneva because there was a war raging in Europe between Francis I and Charles V. And he was staying at a hotel in Geneva. Somebody recognized him, and they told William Farel. And Farel was the leading reformer in the city at the time. And Farel went to him and encouraged Calvin to stay in Geneva. He actually probably did a little more than encourage him. As it was recorded, Calvin told him, "I'm a scholar, not a minister. Besides, I'm too shy and inexperienced for such work. I plan to devote my energies to private study and writing." And Farel told him, "You are following your own wishes. I tell you in the name of God Almighty that if you do not help us in this work of the Lord will punish you for seeking your own interests rather than his." Calvin trembled at this. As he said, the words came as if from a prophet of old. "I felt as if God from on high had stretched out his hand and took hold of me." So he agreed to stay in Geneva. And this was the first Geneva ministry. Oops. And this was just for a couple years, 1536 to 38. Okay. And so in those couple years, he started teaching mostly through the epistles. He wrote a constitution for the church in Geneva. He introduced psalm singing in the congregation. He wrote a confession of faith, a children's catechism, and also wanted to introduce weekly Lord's Supper. That ended up only becoming monthly. There was opposition to it weekly. So, and then trouble started arising over church discipline. And at the time, the thing you have to understand, at this time, there was a real mixing of church and state. It wasn't like every town had, you know, you had the Catholic Church, and then on the next corner was the Reformed Church, and the next corner was the Anabaptist Church. You know, I mean, towns were and areas were one or the other, you know, and they treated the opposition very harshly. That's the way, you know, things were back then. And so there was real opposition to what Calvin was trying to institute, especially in regards to worship and church discipline. Some of the writings about Geneva said it was a very, very sinful place. You know, a lot of sin going on there, and Farel and Calvin were both booted out of town in April 1538, and so Calvin decided, "I'm going back to Basel. I'm just going to continue my studies." But Martin Bucer, who of course you might remember, he was greatly influenced by Luther, wanted Calvin to come to Strasbourg, and so Bucer was having trouble getting Calvin to come. So, of course, Boozer said, ask Pharrell, what should I do? You know? And Pharrell said, pronounce the wrath of God on him. And so Boozer wrote to Calvin, God will know how to find a rebellious servant, even as he found Jonah. And so Calvin reluctantly said, okay, I'm coming to Strasbourg. So two big things happened when he was in Strasbourg. And this was 1538 to 41. He wrote his famous reply to Cardinal Jacopo Sadolette. As I mentioned before, he was trying to influence the reformers to come back to the Roman Catholic Church. And Calvin wrote a masterful defense of why the Reformation was true and why they could not do this. So that's the big thing. And the other thing was, he got married. He had a different take than most people about marriage. He was not so much care what his wife looked like, but that she could interact with him intellectually. So he said, in fact, he said, this is funny, I am none of those insane lovers who embrace also the vices of those they are only in love with when they are smitten at first with a fine figure. This is the only beauty which attracts me. If she is chaste, if not too nice or fastidious, if economical, if patient, and if there is hope that she will be interested about my health. So, because he had a lot of sicknesses we'll talk about. So they got married right around 1540. And unfortunately, she died 9 years later in 1549. And they did have three children, but all three children died very, very young. So there, he has no direct descendants. So, okay. And then this was his, then it was back to Geneva. So we have a second Geneva. And this was 1541 all the way to 1564. After Calvin left the first time in Geneva, things kind of disintegrated. Then there was a period where government and others sympathetic to the Reformation took hold in Geneva. So they urgently asked Calvin to please come back to Geneva. And he said, there's no greater place on heaven, under heaven, which I have a larger dread. So of course he had to go, you know. But this time he came and he really, I think right up front he was very bold in saying, you know, this is a very gross and immoral place and this must change if you're to have me as your pastor. He said, I cannot behold without the most painful displeasure, discipline trodden underfoot, crimes committed with impunity. I cannot possibly live in a place so grossly immoral. I consider the principal enemies of the gospel to be not the pontiff of Rome, nor heretics, nor seducers, nor tyrants, but bad Christians. Of what use is dead faith without good works? Of what importance is truth itself, where a wicked life belies it, and actions make words blush? Either command me to abandon your town a second time, and let me go and soften the bitterness of my afflictions in a new exile, or let the severity of laws reign in the church. Reestablish pure discipline. That's what Theodore Beza said in his book on Calvin. So Calvin now is back in Geneva, and as he would be for most of the rest of his life, he's attempting to reinstitute or put in place some of these reforms, especially as it relates to church discipline. He wrote a book on ecclesiastical rules called the Church Order, of course, soon after he got there, he started running into opposition again. And there were basically four different groups, and I'll just list them here. The first were called the Patriots. You should not root for New England because of this, okay? And these were basically the old guard families of Geneva. They didn't like this foreigner. They saw Calvin as a foreigner because he actually didn't become a citizen until very late in life. Coming in and telling them what to do, and they resisted some of the moral reforms that he had. Then there was a second group called the Libertines. And you can imagine basically what that they sort of had more of a Gnostic theology and used sort of the freedom of the spirit, which came with the Reformation, to indulge the flesh. And Calvin said that they were the most execrable and pernicious sect the world has ever known. And in fact, they went as far as say the communion of the saints meant you could share each other's wives too. So so that was one group. And then there was another group that he fought with over the Lord's Supper. And there was one thing Calvin introduced was a very rigid fencing or protecting of the Lord's table. People who were not in good standing with the church were not allowed to take communion. And there was a group of, you know, the Patriots and Libertines who, you know, didn't like this. At one point, they even showed up in church with guns, demanding to take the Lord's Supper. And Calvin basically hovered over the elements, and he said, "These hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off, my life you may take, my blood is yours, you may shed it, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profaned and dishonor the table of the Lord." And they withdrew. So anyway, so hopefully we don't have anything like that here. I mean, I guess, you know, we'll have to be prepared, but so okay, and you know, one thing as we go through this, and I'm sure you'll see more next week with Pastor Biggs, but you can see a lot of things we sort of take for granted today in church worship and you know, didn't come about by just without a lot of blood and sweat. So, and then finally, there's the a group of, we'll call them anti-Trinitarians, and there were various groups, various folks in part of this, but they were greatly influenced by a man named Michael Servetus, and he'd actually had written a book called the Seven Books on the Errors of the Trinity, and Calvin had corresponded with him trying to get him to change, and he didn't. And this has been his dealings with his dealings with Servetus are kind of something that Calvin critics always bring up, you know, that he treated him harshly, and it's true. I mean, you know, there was harsh treatment of him, but we cannot impose a, you know, 21st century mindset on what was happening back then. I mean, everybody was treated harshly. I mean, that was, you know, because of the mixing of church and state. And so anyway, so Servetus strongly opposed Calvin, and there was a time when Servetus was on a trip, and he out of curiosity basically tried to sneak in and listen to a lecture by Calvin, and he was caught, and, you know, someone found him, and he was arrested and tried and convicted of heresy, and he was going to be burned at the stake. Calvin asked that they just behead him because that was more humane, but they didn't. He was burned at the stake, and it's interesting. Servetus's last words were, "Have mercy on me, Jesus, Son of the Eternal God," instead of "Jesus, eternal Son of God." So, you know, and as one of the church historians noted, at that time, a misplaced adjective could be fatal. So anyway, so this has become kind of a bone of contention, you know, with people who view the life of Calvin. And in fact, in 1903, there were a group of heirs, sort of the Calvin, not direct heirs, but heirs to his theology, that erected a monument of atonement at the place where Servetus was burned to death. And Carter Lindbergh, who was a church historian, said that you really have to understand, you know, what was going on at the time. Anabaptists were routinely being killed in Zurich, and not long after what happened here with Servetus, tens of thousands of Huguenots would end up being slaughtered in France. He says, the modern toleration of religious pluralism is anachronistic to the 16th century. It just, you know, just wasn't there. So, anyway. So, that's something just to be aware of. You know, sometimes if Calvin comes up in conversation, someone may say, oh, well, he would like to run around and burn heretics, you know. After this, things kind of went a little bit better in Geneva. And a lot of refugees and exiles from other areas came to Geneva to be part of the church and to seek asylum. And, including John Knox was there. He had a tremendous influence over John Knox, who of course had a tremendous influence over Scotland. There was the Academy of Geneva, which was like a training school, theological training school, Calvin and then Theodore Beza ran that, and they had several hundred students, you know, fairly soon. Calvin continued to be attacked by his enemies. A lot of people named their dogs Calvin at the time, just because to call someone a dog, you know, was really bad. And there was a man named Jerome Bolsec, who was a Carmelite, from the Carmelite friars of the Roman Catholic Church. And at one point he said he embraced the Reformed faith, and he settled in Geneva, but then he began attacking Calvin, and he eventually wrote a biography that made up a lot of stuff about Calvin, that he was, you know, sexually, you know, promiscuous and things like that. So, and those tended to keep showing up, the quotes and things from Bolsec. So, toward the end of his life, his sicknesses just kind of continued on. Here's just a list of a few of the things that he suffered in his life. He had frequent stomach cramps, intestinal influenza, migraine headaches. He'd had fevers that would last for weeks. He had problems with his trachea. He had pleurisy, gout, colic, internal abscesses that caused horrible hemorrhoids. He had severe arthritis with pain in his knees and calves and feet. He had nephritis, which is a kidney, type of kidney infection, gallstones, kidney stones. In spite of all this, he would preach twice on Sunday and teach almost every day of the week. He would often strain his voice so bad that he just ended up coughing. One time when he was preaching, he broke a blood vessel in his lungs. And by the time he was 51, he ended up contracting tuberculosis. So, that's what he died from. And so his last couple of years, he did most of his work from his bed. And he had to be basically carried to the pulpit when it was time to preach. Friends and doctors told him, you know, had to take it easy. And he said, what would you have the Lord find me idle when he comes? So, and then in February 6th, 1564, he died. So basically, you know, in his, he was a fairly young man, you know, and, what was he? Was that 55 years old. So, anyway, this was his part of his will. He left a will, and he said, "In the name of God, I, John Calvin, servant of the Word of God in the Church of Geneva, weakened by my many illnesses, thank God that He has shown not only His mercy toward me, His poor creature,
and has suffered me in all his sins and weaknesses, but what is more, that he has made me a partaker of his grace to serve him through my work. I confess to live and die in this faith which he has given me, inasmuch as I have no other hope or refuge than his predestination, upon which my entire salvation is grounded. I embrace the grace which he has offered me in our Lord Jesus Christ, and I accept the merits of his suffering and dying, that through them all my sins are buried. And with that, you know, he had died. So, obviously next week, Pastor Big is going to talk more about his theology, but it's kind of hard to overstate the impact that he had, you know, with the Reformation, especially as it relates to theology. I mean, you know, after Calvin died, the Reformation continued to really grow and flourish. The Huguenots, of course, in France sprang up. In Holland, Calvinism basically became the state religion. You know, we saw today was the day that the Pilgrims came to America. So we think about the impact on the Pilgrims and the Puritans. And, of course, today, if there's a Presbyterian or a Reformed church, you know, the impact that Calvin had upon, you know, these churches is, you know, incalculable. So, anyway, so, but he wanted no credit for himself. He wanted to give all the credit to the Lord. So, I think that's, hopefully the way that we should remember him, that, he was faithful in all he did and, trusted his Lord to the very end. So. Alrighty. Well, are there any questions or comments or anything? I know this was a little bit more of a go through the dates and times, but I think it's good just to be able to put in perspective when you hear about, well, this was happening, then he wrote this at the time or said this at the time. So, yes. So Jean Covin, is that right? Yeah. Anybody else? All right. Well, I appreciate you all coming, and especially encourage you to come next week when we can get a look at Calvin's theology and why it's really so pivotally important, and how God used this this little weak man in such a mighty way. So, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the way that you have had your sovereign hand throughout history. From what we saw today with Joseph, up through the time of the New Testament, and then the New Testament church with Augustine and Athanasius, and to the reformers like Luther and Calvin and so many more. Lord, we see that you have worked to preserve your gospel. You've worked to keep a remnant of your church always alive, and we thank you for that. We thank you for their faithfulness. They're willing to make so many, many sacrifices that we are the beneficiaries of today. Lord, help us to have that same attitude and spirit, that we want to do all we can and all we need to do to preserve the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.